Always the spirit within each and every one who recognizes there is a God in heaven. He has given us life. We owe Him everything that we enjoy in this life. He offers us an eternal life far superior even to life in these United States. It's a pretty good country. I've seen more than one. Now, I wouldn't want to live in any of these others, not for very long, usually. I want to thank those especially that have focused on prayer this morning for this good country. We, of course, are moving into an election cycle and have a lot on our minds as a nation, soon choices to be made that will have rather far-reaching impacts. Scripture teaches us to very vigorously be praying for this land in which we live, but to never forget that there lies ahead, brethren, a land that is so much better and will be forever free of all the travails that we experience, all the fears that we undergo. I always, as you know, see a few visitors this morning, but typically have some sort of title slide which takes us into the lands from which the scriptures emanate. And this, of course, as you can see at the bottom, is one of my favorite photos, at least, of the shoreline along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee from what is apparently the location where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. If you're in the Bible class this morning, it's a little hard to see here, but what I've been doing first with the slides we saw this morning, and then again with this one, is successively kind of backing away and showing you a wider view of Galilee. Everything you see there is in the land of Galilee where Jesus spent most of his time. This is that Mount Arbel that we talked about, and there are what are called the Horns of Hattin, where that very famous battle in 1187 AD took place, and the Roman Catholic Crusaders were so roundly defeated. It was in Galilee, though a bit farther north, where Peter first declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, of course, is a noun. Christian is also a noun which then describes those who belong to Christ. The I-A-N on the end of the word means of, O-F, or belonging to Christ. And we have been studying, essentially, though in a very wide-ranging series of scriptures, this question since January. What is, then, one of these people? How does the Bible describe them? Hopefully, along the way, too, we've been encouraged not just to become one as if it were a name only, or as if we would be born again and then remain forever newborns, but we've been looking at what a Christian is in a very personal detail. Individually, what am I to be? What is it that you are supposed to be? And so we studied and studied and studied, and now, in more recent lessons, have been looking at the use of the term church collectively. A church is a collection, a group. One author likes to use the term bunch of Christians. And so that's what the word actually means. And so we've been looking then at our group activities and how we are to function together, recognizing again that there is a pattern not just for the individual but also for the group. And so you remember, I'm going to show just a handful of charts here from some of these previous lessons. Now, the Greek word you can see is ekklesia, is the way that is pronounced, strong assigned to numbers, so that those who know no Greek, of course, could study nonetheless in the Greek, employing the number in his Greek and Hebrew dictionary. It is used in three ways, universally, as Ron read so capably this morning from verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1, to speak of every individual who is pleasing in the sight of God, Old Testament or not, the bunch that he loves and will ultimately save so that we might spend that eternity in heaven. The focus of the reading this morning in this regard is the statement in verse 22 and 3 that he, and that's God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the group, to a collective of some kind, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Church, ecclesia, used in that sense, includes everybody going back to the time of Adam and Eve and flowing through Abraham and Moses and all those under Moses' law into the New Testament, and those who were the first Christians, and down to this day. It is used universally of everyone that belongs to God, regardless of that time in which they live, whether or not they are Jews or non-Jews, what we call Gentiles, whether or not you live under that old system, which in the Old Testament has actually several different systems, or under the new. If you're pleasing to God, you're in that group, then you're in His church. This is what was addressed in Ephesians 1. Galatians 1, Paul opened up his letter to a different congregation there in Galatia now. He says in chapter 1, the first two verses, Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches, now you'll see it's plural rather than singular, the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a region. Galatia is about as large as Lane County or thereabout. There's more than one congregation in this region. There's more than one congregation at that time in the area known as Galatia. All these churches were believing and practicing the same things. They were not, you know, totally different groups with different names and different forms of worship. And Paul was an apostle who had been sent with great authority, addressing the brethren, who are in the individual or local, we usually in this sense employ the term congregation, though church is used in that sense in this verse. So the local churches, the individuals in a certain region at a given time who belong to God are in the church of Christ. Then a third way that it's used is in the sense that we're using it right now. There's a bunch of us that have gotten together this morning to worship God, to study our God. In Ephesians, I've got the wrong verse there. I'm sorry, that should be 1 Corinthians. But it says, when you come together as a church. Well, we have come together as a bunch this morning. We are collected. And this collective is behaving in group activities. Well led by Ron, as we were moments ago, we united our voices. We had a leader. We had a common goal. We were in fellowship in these songs, and we participated then in a harmonious manner. These are all ideas that go to events and activities, behaviors, that can only take place when we are in an assembly, when we are come together as a church. Now, it's been a few months back that I asked this question, how important did God think that membership and participation in local congregations is? Now, most people would agree, you need to be in the church that belongs to God if you want to have any hope of going to heaven, and they speak of His universal group. But very many people, it's quite popular in the United States, teach you do not need to be in the church at Ephesus, let's say, or the church, or some church in Galatia, some church today in Lane County, that individual membership in a local congregation is something not much encouraged here in America now. So many people teaching, Jesus yes and church no. So we address that with this church. I'm not going to re-preach it then, but how did God use local churches? And that lesson helps us to appreciate its value, its importance. So if you'll recall, we saw in 1 Corinthians 14:4 that these churches are the people to whom prophets were sent, prophecies were made, and therefore these are the churches to whom 13 different New Testament books of the 27 were addressed. God thought them so important that He was addressing them by means of prophets so that they might have information that specifically addresses their needs, but also present in a manner so that when we read these epistles today, they solve our problems and address our needs as well. Had there been none of these churches, then God would have had some other, system, I guess you'd say, for bringing these books into existence if He was to give us a New Testament at all. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, we found that the work of reaching out to the lost is assigned to the church. Evangelization, that is preaching the good news, is the group's responsibility. We also saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first five verses, that the pooling of financial resources so that the individual needs when saints or churches were deprived to such an extent that maybe life itself was in jeopardy, churches were appealed to as a solution to give in a manner that would support their brethren. We saw at that time in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that God revealed His wisdom through the churches. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. Again, in Ephesians 3:21, that He revealed His glory through the churches. So in that particular lesson, we conclude, of course, God thinks the church is pretty important. God set it up. It wasn't man's afterthought. It wasn't up to us to design this thing. There's a pattern in the New Testament that reveals how we are to behave ourselves as a group. And by the way, I might appeal yet again for your prayers. The mention of the word pattern jogs my memory. It was a year ago in February that we had the debate regarding the Seventh-day Adventists. And since that time, I studied all the way up until just 90 days ago with first three and then two of the local Adventist preachers. And in the process, thanks to June Roberts, when a couple of very young Adventists knocked on her door, and she immediately, like spider to the fly, invited them in, it resulted in a Bible study that I was involved in, that Donna was involved in. I struck up a relationship with them. I kind of pursued them, you know, asked for their email addresses. And I had worked for some months with one of them when he suddenly vanished back in March. I just never heard again. I wrote letters asking, you know, what happened, and not any reply. And suddenly he's back. And so a number of letters have passed between us now, I think three or four each now. And so he's back again down in California now. Keep in your prayers always, brethren, the responsibility that we have, both individually but also collectively, to be presenting the gospel to the world. This is our task. Because, brethren, the church, when it behaves as God wants us to, reveals God's wisdom and reveals God's glory. The Seventh-day Adventist church is not found in the New Testament. I've told him very pointedly in my last letter that the problem here is that I am a Christian, you are not. You're not following the Bible's pattern. I am. Please let me help you find that pattern and follow that pattern. Because when we abandon God's patterns for how churches should behave, then we are neglecting His wisdom and choosing our own over His. We are denying His glory and replacing it with our own. So when the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, the Catholics, the Baptists, whoever you want to pick, talk about all the great works that they're doing and look at all these and that, you know, and the other thing, brethren, they're quite literally denying God the glory that He deserves, having supplanted His wisdom and His pattern for their own. We don't want to do that. We want Him to receive the glory. We want Him to receive the praise for His wisdom by manifesting that wisdom in this earth. In Matthew chapter 16, and I use this purposely this morning as well in the Bible class, Peter rather famously said that Jesus was the Christ, and Jesus responded with the statement that He would build His church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Jesus dying would not stop Him from building it initially, and nor could death threaten to the apostles and successfully worked against the apostles, save for John apparently, threatened and then executing many Christians in the first century. Death itself could not prevail against that church. It has endured to this day. As a matter of fact, that passage, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," is the first time that that word church appears in the New Testament. That's the first time Jesus utters that word, ecclesia, to be recorded by Matthew, so that we might see the wisdom and the glory of this thing that He built, its awesome and enduring power. And then, humbled by what God has done, we will choose to be a part of that great kingdom, to serve God in Christ in that kingdom, to manifest their wisdom and glory in that kingdom, which is called the Church of Christ. But this morning, what I'd like to do again, and much like the photographs I used in the morning lesson and then as a title slide, I've been wanting to kind of zoom in and out, if you will, on this material. This is a great body of material. When you talk about what is a Christian and what is the Church of God, you are talking about massive portions of our New Testament. Becoming an individual Christian and serving God faithfully, properly, rightly, according to the pattern, as His church while we yet live. Brethren, that's the whole point of the New Testament. And so every doctrine you read there, every amazing story, every miracle, every sermon goes to preparing us to be a part of that church here, now, in our lives, to be drawing the world to God through the things that we teach and in the manner in which we live. And when you ask the question, how important is the church, you really can't answer it on just one chart. So I've done so once a few months back in the original series. I'm going to ask the same question again this morning, but please open your Bibles to the Ephesians letter. Every verse, day one, I'm about to put up on this screen here, is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians had a very prominent church in New Testament times. In fact, it's the place where Paul spent the most of his preaching career. 3.5 years he was there, longer than anywhere else, because as he said, he was sent, see, not where the gospel had already gone, but where it had not. And so he was ever on the move. But the longest God would let him stay was here in this city of Ephesus. And so this letter has come to be called, not by God, but by Bible students, as the epistle about the churches. The church is the main topic of this book. And so, if you want to know about the church in a single location or in six chapters, you go to the Ephesian letter. And so this morning, you know, having seen so much about this church of which we are members, and wanting then to go to heaven as a member universally of that church, but focused on getting there by means of living lives that are worthy while we're yet on the earth of the name of Christ, we're going to address the question again this morning. Hopefully everybody by this time has come to the Ephesian letter. Look at this. How the book begins. He's only said, hello, you know, when in verses 3 and 4, he then says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Who, brethren, is the us? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Is that just the whole wide world? Whether they've even heard the name Jesus Christ before? Does it include everybody who's heard that name and rejected Him? Does it include those who don't think that the pattern that's revealed in the New Testament is very important? Let's have one of our own, so very different. Or is it this epistle addressed in verse 1? By Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Brethren, that's the church at Ephesus. That's the bunch that are Christians individually and collectively. And God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is where those blessings reside. These are the people to whom those blessings have been given, and not to others. Now, a big point is made in Scripture that God sends His rain, for instance, on the just and on the unjust. The sun will beat down upon the just and the unjust.
And sometimes that rain, we view it as a problem, and other times it grows our crops. Sometimes we look at that heat as being a major problem and even life-threatening. And other days like this one, you just stand and marvel at how beautiful it is and the flowers blooming. You know, we appreciate it. But God sends those physical blessings on the just and the unjust. Depending on your translation, the righteous and the unrighteous. He's indiscriminate in his physical blessings. But the spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing, these are bestowed upon the saints. Those that have been washed in the blood of Christ, purified by that sacrifice, and none other. If I want to have spiritual blessings from my God, then I become a Christian. If I want to have spiritual blessings from my God, then I join a local congregation, the saints, in a given area, and I work with them. If I want these spiritual blessings, then I assemble with those saints on the first day of every week, as 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 is properly translated. On the first day of every week, then we're going to be together with each other in the service of our God, in receiving then from Him very directly spiritual blessings unavailable to the rest of the world. How important is that church? We led off in the scriptural reading, the lengthy passage there at the end of this first chapter. As a matter of fact, nearly half that chapter was read this morning. And so glad that it was. Please note that beginning in verse 3 at the very end, we have the phrase in Christ. Words into verse 4, we have in Him. In verse 5 there, we have through Jesus Christ in the middle of the verse. We have in the Beloved at the end of verse 6. We have in Him at the start of verse 7. We have in Him at the end of verse 9. We have in Him at the end of verse 10, and in Christ just before that in verse 10. We have in Christ in the middle of verse 12. We have in Him at the start of verse 13, and right at the end in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you come to verse 15, for this reason I too have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. And by the time you get to the end of this chapter, which is enumerating all of these spiritual blessings that we have in Him and only in Him, then he says at verse 22, God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, supplying the nouns that go with the pronouns, and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In that 23rd and final verse of the chapter, two things are said. The body of Christ is the church. The fullness of Christ is the church. And brethren, you can look at that all three ways if you like. When I, as an individual, am washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, when I become a Christian, I become a part of that universal body. I am the arms and legs of Jesus the Christ. I speak for Him. I am the light of the world. Every one of us, we are now His body, long departed after death and burial and resurrection and transformation to return home to heaven. We're that body now. The work gets done through us, or it does not get done. So, as an individual Christian, I'm a part of that universal body doing that work. I'm a part of a local congregation doing that work. We're here right here following the pattern this morning in an assembly to worship Him and to learn of Him. And that, brethren, because the church is the fullness of Christ, it was God's intention that in you would reside and abide absolutely everything that Jesus was in this life, living again, working again, teaching again, light to the world again. We are the body. We are the fullness. Now, brother, that's kind of scary in one sense and magnificent in another. But does it tell you how important the church is? Somebody says, I don't want these relationships. I'm going to do it all on my own. No hope of ever being effective. Out there pretending, you know, you're that island. No. No one is an island in God's path, in God's mind, in God's purposes. And no one can be as successful or isolated like that as they can be when they take up their place as a part of the body and representing the fullness then of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the third chapter, you start in the middle of that chapter at verse 8 and read on down through verse 12. Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order, and here we come to the point, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, I wish I could just stand up here, brethren, and just read those verses over and over again several times. Look at the magnificence of what is revealed in that passage. But somewhat in keeping with what we've just seen about the body and the fullness of Christ. See there, brethren, that this church of which you are a member locally, comprised of these people who are now assembled in a church, we've come together to be one, are a part of a universal group of people down through the ages who are the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, and now the wisdom of God, which he had been planning eternally. This is his great purpose. We reveal how smart God is when we do things God's way. And then we reveal how smart we are when we do things our own way. It doesn't take too much comparison. Comparison? Where did that word come from? Comparing? It doesn't take too much, brother, sitting down and drawing your two columns and looking at these two to recognize that when you do what God says to do, you are consummately wise. You are perfectly wise. You are unassailably wise. You are inarguably wise. You are the embodiment of God's wisdom and the fullness thereof of Christ. And therefore, God has been planning eternally for this to be the case, because your being a part of this thing called the church is what God held as the grand finale of all of his plans. 39 books of the Old Testament, brethren, was to get us to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross so that not death itself could prevent him from rising from that tomb, and you being born again to enter into the church that he now has built, which cannot be destroyed. It's eternal. It will always be. And it has withstood, brethren, the might of the Roman Empire. All my life, you know, you try to find time to do those things that you want. You know, I just finished reading Suetonius' Roman history, not a Christian, but a Roman historian. I'm well into the annals of Tacitus now. I'm going to be reading, you know, his histories as well. And I'm just trying to get, you know, a fuller picture of the backdrop of the times that the saints lived in. Now, if you want to talk about a superpower, you want to talk about a nation that people just trembled before, and then you want to talk about a nation whose full force and fury fell every time some nation deigned to rebel and didn't want to pay those taxes. If you want to see also what wickedness is in its just full fruit and flower. And brother, you read about some of those things. And then you can appreciate that the eternal purpose of God was for His people to push back that darkness, to fear not its power, to rise above it, and to demonstrate that we are a part of an eternal thing. How many people do you know in the Roman Empire today? That thing is long gone, and it was amazing. The United States of America, brethren, if you think about it in certain terms, has already lasted longer than that Roman Empire did. But that's for scholars to debate. Nonetheless, we're getting along there as being a superpower. So, let's be Americans! Look what we've been in history! No, brethren, let's be Christians who have been persecuted by every superpower the world's seen. And then demonstrate, by death itself if we must, that the wisdom of God is better than the wisdom of man. That being a part of the fullness of Christ is a lot better, than being a citizen of the United States of America. And I am the living body of Christ today, as are you. And I would rather then have people look to me for an understanding of what a Christian is than a perfect understanding of what an American is. When America is long dead, gone, and buried, as surely one day it must necessarily be, there will be saints in whatever replaces it. Because God thought that the church was important enough to be thinking about it in eternity before He ever made the globe. I will close with two quick thoughts. They're toward the end of the book, in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 23. It's a simple statement, which, of course, we all know right well. The husband is the head of the wife. No matter what the local churches around us might be saying, that is still yet the case. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So obviously a great deal of honor in that relationship. I don't feel, put down or hindered or any way insulted because Jesus is my head, nor should any wife. He Himself being the Savior of the body. What is the body? 22 and 23 said the body is the church. What does He save? That church. His church. The one church. It follows the pattern. It looks like what you read in the New Testament. Because, brethren, that's where every spiritual blessing is. That is the body of Christ and its fullness. That is the wisdom of God and His eternal purpose. And it is the only thing that God will save. So we're going to close with Acts chapter 20 this morning. I've got to learn to cough on the other side now that we switched those microphones. My other caller, they have trouble with, that might turn into the screen and speaking into the mic. It's been a big problem. But come on back to Acts chapter 20, now that I've got that cough out of the way. And let's be reading verses 28, 9, and 30. Be on your guard. St. Paul, who wrote every word we studied this morning, says to the elders, he's called out of Ephesus to Miletus, so the same men that he was addressing in the letter we've just been reading. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Brethren, back to 28. Shepherd the church of God which He what? Purchased with His own blood. The purpose of those elders, which we spent 2 weeks studying, here 3 and 4 weeks ago, I guess it was, is to be involved in the protection of that which is God's most precious possession. You. The kingdom. The household. The flock. The church of Christ on the earth today. How important is it to be an active participating member in that?
brethren, it is God's eternal purpose. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not in His universal church, you're not in a local congregation, you can be in this assembly with us, but not as a part of that body, and we beg you, we plead with you, we'll study with you long endless hours. You know, here's what the Scriptures say. Let today be the day of salvation. You've heard the gospel. You probably believe the gospel. You wouldn't be here. You've repented to some extent. You don't want to be what you used to be. Confess Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's a quote from Acts 2:38. Come and join us in the service of the King. And if you're failing, you know you are. If you know you're weak, you've got problems, and some are not your fault. You just need help. Let me know. Come speak with me, please. We'll do anything we can. Encourage you in your walk with Christ as we sing the next song.